Now we come to the last of our sermons on Ephesians 4 and 5. So we do have one more for full term, a going down sermon next Sunday night. I hope that you will be here for next Sunday night and that you will bring your Christian friends with you. Now Ephesians 4, and we continue with the appeals of the Apostle Paul to his Christian brethren. We started at the beginning of chapter 4. It's more familiar to me, that first half, and it's been less familiar to me as I've gone on into chapter 5. And so I shall conveniently leave out the bits I don't understand and talk to you about the bits that I do. So far, we've had an appeal for unity at the beginning of chapter 4. As we go out into the Christian world, and this series perhaps especially had a word for those of you as you leave London, there's an appeal for unity. And then we followed that in the later part of that first section with an appeal for maturity, growing up, ceasing to be spiritual infants. Then we went on to his appeal to think Christianly, to use our minds, which really was part of maturity. It was a kind of epilogue to that. Then last week we looked at chapter 4 verse 25 following, which was an appeal really for integrity, for finishing with the old pagan ways, living the new Christian standards that would enable them to live together in peace and harmony and love. And we're going on with that today, because really that goes on over the chapter division right on, actually, to verse 20 of chapter 5. We won't have time to deal with all that, but I'm going to look at certain characteristic statements. If I wanted one word, it would be the word purity. This is an appeal for purity. So unity, maturity, integrity, and now purity. When we looked at chapter 4, verse 25, we discovered that these were rules of the road last week. Rules of the road about truth, about work, working daily with our hands and so on to give to others, work with an emphasis on our words, very much on our words, and we're going to touch on that again tonight, on the need to be reconciled one to another, not to live huffily and sulkily with one another, and so on. These were rules of the road. And the question was raised last week, can we have exceptions to the rules? And one or two people were slightly offended with me that I said, yes, very rarely we can. Now, I have just to fill that in, if I may, by way of introduction tonight, because I want to say it again in order to guard myself. Obviously, rules for the road are no value if you don't normally keep them. But it is possible from time to time that the Christian will not keep one of these rules of the road. And I gave an example in verse 25 that if we were a prisoner of war and the guard came into our place where we were digging our 5,000-foot hole to get out the next day, and he said, is there a hole here under your foot? We should say, no, sir. Somebody was rather offended with me afterwards and said that I oughtn't to break the rules, that I should find some way of equivocating yet speaking the truth. Well, now, remember, we saw this basic rule of these orders, these laws, these Christian principles, 25 onwards, that they were all to do with maintaining our relationships together as Christians. But if relationships have been completely broken off, as, for example, they are in war, quite obviously you're in a new situation. I mean, if the Argentine commander had rung up Rear Admiral Woodward about a fortnight ago and said, would you very kindly tell me where your men are around Port Stanley? I gather that General Moore carries a Bible in his pocket. So presumably he's dedicated to truthfulness. Do you suppose he would say, well, I've got 300 soldiers over there, and I've got a couple of mortars over there, and I've got 5,000 people just ready to start in 3 minutes' time. You will be ready for them, won't you? Now, I mean, it's obvious, isn't it, that when relationships are completely broken down in that case, the command for truth is abrogated. I know this is a dangerous thing to say. I was traveling along today, and I was on those double lines. Now, I think those double white lines are marvelous rules. There are certain rules of the road that I'm not very keen on. Some 30-mile limits I find a great trial to my patience as everyone overtakes me. But I think those double... and if I manage to keep down to it, I pretend that I'm running in or something, because everyone everyone gives you sort of a look, don't they? But the double white line does seem to me to be one of the most sensible rules of the road there is. But supposing you're going along the road on a double white line and you come against a very large tractor that has broken down, and it is impossible to get past it without going over the double white line. Well, I mean, it's quite obvious, isn't it? That provided you take great care, you will have to go over the double white line if there is not to be a traffic jam behind you, which goes back about 30 miles in half an hour. So, they're very rare, those times, but one has to say it is possible. Let me give an example from the New Testament of a rule that is a rule, but in which there are exceptions. Matthew 5:32. Now, the Good News Bible doesn't like this exception, and so it goes through the most extraordinary prestidigitation, or whatever that word is, in order... Let's have another Bible now. I'll just have the ordinary RSV, 5:32. Here's really a basic translation. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. Now, there is a basic biblical rule, isn't there? No divorce. It's quite clear. And that rule is stated in all its boldness in Mark's Gospel, no divorce. But there is this exception in Matthew which has caused a good deal of puzzlement to the commentators and to Christians down the ages. Is this exception a later gloss that was put in by a copyist because he found the rule too stiff? Or was it something that Jesus originally said? Now, the gloss business is a very, very dangerous line. You know, you can take a gloss for anything that you don't like. It's much wiser to say that Jesus expressed this exception, what's called the Matthean exception. In other words, he laid down the rule that in his church there is no divorce, that God made man and woman to be joined together and woe betide anybody who separates them. But if there is unfaithfulness, this is destructive to the very nature of the marriage. And therefore there is an exception to the rule from time to time. And we have to be honest enough to face the fact that from time to time, a divorce is a blessing. Now, I know that one or two of you will jump on me afterwards for saying that. And I don't want to have to say it, but it's true, and we must face the truth. Sometimes because of unchastity, which has broken altogether the relationship, or for the reasons given in 1 Corinthians 7 about unbeliever and believer, in sometimes, very rarely, the divorce rule will be broken and God's blessing may well be upon it. Well, you say you've left me completely at sea. You tell me there are rules of the road, and then you said to me that there are some exceptions. Well, this is just to say, of course, that rules by themselves cannot possibly always give you the answer. Sometimes two rules will clash. Sometimes you will face a choice between two evils if you live in the real world and not a fantasy world. God gives us the general principles that are all important. They reveal his mind. He wants these principles to enlighten and feed our conscience. The conscience here is vitally important. Before you become a Christian, before you are regenerated, your conscience is unregenerate as well. Therefore, if you're a cannibal, your conscience will allow you to eat your grandmother's scrambled on toast for breakfast and think nothing of it. But after you're a converted cannibal, you'll cease to be a cannibal, won't you? But no doubt the converted cannibal still has a lot to learn, and therefore his conscience needs feeding by the Word of God. As we feed our conscience, as we grow in the Christian community and in the Christian life, we shall find that our conscience becomes an increasingly adept computer. We shall instinctively recognize when we're in dangerous territory. We shall steer clear of things when the flash comes in the conscience. The conscience will drive us along the line of God's will, but the conscience will be particularly valuable when we face those exceptional times when a rule doesn't give us the answer. So much then by way of introduction. Now we plunge back again to Ephesians 4 to see more about these basic rules of the Christian road. Now this kind of living, trying to follow the principles and laws that God lays down, This Christian living stems from a divine relationship. And this is perhaps the main point that I want to make tonight. I wonder if you noticed, we got as far, I think, as verse 29 last week. Let's go on to verse 30. I wonder if you've ever noticed this remarkable sentence that is added rather oddly. Do not make God's Holy Spirit sad. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit is God's mark of ownership on you, a guarantee that the day will come when God will set you free. Very interesting there. In the middle, you see, a moral, ethical teaching. He says, don't sadden or grieve the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 32. Instead, be kind and tender-hearted to one another, and forgive one another as God has forgiven you through Christ. In other words, you're going to have to do what God does to you to others. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Since you are God's dear children, you must try to be like him. Verse 2. Your life must be controlled by love, just as Christ loved us and gave his life for us. Now, you see, that's absolutely characteristic of New Testament ethics and moral teaching. I've sometimes said that the first half of Paul's letters is to do with our relationship to God, the second half to do with the outworking of it. But you see, you can never make it just neat like that. Here he is in the second half talking about the outworking of a Christian relationship in daily life, and he can't help but come back to our relationship to God. And he says the reason you're going to bother about these rules of the road, the reason you're going to be concerned to keep these standards is because the Spirit is dwelling within you and you don't want to grieve him, because you've got a God who forgave you, and because you've got a Christ who loves you. And you want to be controlled by that love. I said that lifts it onto a higher plane altogether, doesn't it? There's no suggestion of saying that you've got to live the Christian life without the new birth. Without that complete change which comes by meeting God and being redeemed by Christ. No idea of tying luscious fruit like figs or cherries onto a thorn bush. No, we're regrafted and replanted, aren't we? We're made a new tree. And then we're reminded of that in sentences like these. Now let's look at these three because they're so interesting. Verse 30. We're told that the Spirit in verse 30 has sealed us. That actually takes us back to chapter 1, verse 13. Just flip back, will you? You became God's people when you heard the true message, the good news that brought you salvation. Well, praise God, that happened to some of you, didn't it? You believed in Christ, and God put his stamp of ownership on you by giving the Holy Spirit he had promised. Will you please notice that the stamp of ownership is not baptism, though? Baptism is a stamp of ownership. It's the visible one that the church gives. But Paul here says that the stamp of ownership that guarantees, verse 14, that you will come through to the last day is not baptism, because baptism can be a faulty guarantee. Lots of people are baptized who are not going to reach the last day as God's children. No, it's the Holy Spirit that is the guarantee that he will keep us till that final day. Now, is the Spirit at work in you? I'm sure you sometimes ask yourself that question. It's a right question to ask. It's not over-subjective to ask that question. We do live in rather subjective days, and here at St. Helens, we spend a lot of time telling you to look away to Christ, to look to your Christian brothers, to read the Bible, rather than continually be taking your own temperature. But from time to time, it is necessary to examine ourselves. I ask you, is the Spirit at work in you? Well, here are some simple tests. Here they come off. One. Has the Spirit led you to Christ so that you love Christ? Christ is now the center of your faith. Has the Spirit given you a love for the truth so that you know now that Christian truth is not just a truth for some people, but the truth, and you want to study it and love it and read about it? Has the Spirit convicted you of sinfulness? Have there been some miserable moments in the last year when the Spirit has woken you up to your own sinfulness? Has the Spirit been teaching you to pray, so that although you're a lazy hound by nature, you find that the Holy Spirit has been pushing off the bedclothes, leading you to pray, convicting you of prayerlessness? Has that happened to you? Fifthly, has the Spirit been giving you his missionary message, that he wants you to tell other people, even if you feel tongue-tied. Now, those are all five marks of the Spirit, aren't they? The Spirit leads us to Christ, to the truth, tells us about our sins, leads us to pray, and leads us to want to tell others. Right. You can know then, can't you, if the Spirit is at work in you. Well, you say, thank God, I can say now that the Spirit of God is at work in me. Well, that's a very precious seal. And verse 14 of chapter 1, that Spirit is the guarantee that we shall receive what God has promised his people. It's a guarantee. Over to chapter 4, verse 30. The Spirit is a mark of God's ownership on you, a guarantee that the day will come when God will set you free. That's lovely, isn't it? When the Spirit came, he's a guarantee that God's going to keep you to that day. Now, I've been searching for one of the old hymns of a great well-known Christian hymn writer who is a bit of a manic depressive. And I'll read you one of his famous verses. He was a chap who was often down in the dumps. And this is his famous hymn, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." Verse 3 reads like this. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. You remember that hymn? Well, it used to be a favorite. I don't think it's so much a favorite today. It used to be a favorite in many church circles, and many people, having sung it, used to come up to the pastor afterwards and say, yes, I do hate the sins and grieve the Holy Spirit, but did they drive him out of my breast or not? The answer is no, they didn't. This particular hymn writer felt so depressed by his sins that he felt sure that the Holy Spirit had left him. But looking back at our verse, you see, the Spirit seals you and guarantees that you will be the Lord's until that day. Now, you know, that's wonderful, isn't it? That reminds me that failure to keep these Christian standards does not mean that I lose my family membership. Does not mean that God applies his boot and kicks me out of the Christian church. It's very risky, isn't it, of God to put a seal on this particular Christian here for eternity and say, right, you're mine for eternity. I mean, if you'd been offered a job at $10,000 a year before you took your exams, whether you passed or failed, I don't think you would have probably tried quite as hard. Well, $20,000 a year. See, so God puts his Spirit on us saying that we're going to be with him on the last day. But that, it's very interesting how God does that, you see. You say, well, if God does that, I'll get very careless. I shan't mind how I live. But the seal he puts on me, telling me that I'm going to last until that great day because he's going to keep me, he's going to hold on to me, that seal is the Spirit. And if I grow careless and slack and fall from these standards, the Spirit within me is grieved. Isn't that a wonderful word? Saddened. That's why often when we fall into sin, we feel lumpish and heavy, and our Christian life is like a heavy, overcast day. It's because the Spirit within us is grieved, especially is the Spirit grieved, because he's the Spirit of unity and wants us to live together, and he's specially grieved by those sins which are mentioned here in verse 31 and so on, which divide the fellowship. Look at verse 29. These are the things that please the Holy Spirit. Do not use harmful words, but only helpful words, the kind that build up and provide what is needed, so that what you say will do good to those who hear you. Now, it's a lovely thing, isn't it? If your speech is like that, I think I can say this of Jim Spence, because he's away preaching tonight. We're going to lose Jim to Great Barrow Parish Church, as some of you know, in September. He told us that this morning. And so he'll be leaving us in a couple of months' time to be vicar there. But I thought when I came to verse 29 that as I think of our life on the staff, Jim's words to us on the staff in our staff meetings and our staff days together have been particularly helpful and building up. He's been a great builder up by what he has to say. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. And he doesn't give that job just to pastors and ministers like Jim. It's given to all Christians. We're meant to build one another up. Now let's look at the second member of the Trinity mentioned here. Verse 32, God in Christ. Now what is the mark of God in Christ here? He is tender-hearted and he forgives us. And so if we have had that experience, we're to pass it on. Now take up your Bible if you will, because this is a very, very familiar Bible theme. Those of you who know it well can go to sleep, but only on condition that you always forgive your enemies. Those who don't always aren't allowed to go to sleep. You awake, aren't you? Awake. They're awake on my right. Right. Matthew 6, so should you be, anywhere. If I see you asleep at this moment, I'll call you a humbug. Matthew 6. Now there is no doubt that when Paul uses this particular teaching, he is very close to the teaching of our Lord himself. It's always interesting that, because of course Paul didn't meet the Lord in the flesh, but there are some times when his teaching comes so close that you feel that when the risen Christ met Paul and taught him after the resurrection, this must have been part of what he taught him. Now in the Lord's Prayer, we begin the Lord's Prayer, don't we, verse 9 of Matthew 6, with Our Father. It's a corporate prayer, we pray it together, it's about our life together. And in verse 12, we say about our life together, forgive us the wrongs we have done as we forgive the wrongs that others have done us. I expect you heard people saying the Lord's Prayer in church, I mean, they just rattle it off. I always know when we get to this point, when anybody's actually praying the prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us, means nothing. If you're actually saying it, you have to say it like this, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The next time I'm kneeling next to you, I shall know whether you're really saying it. It's just rattling off otherwise, isn't it? So that's what he says in verse 12. Forgive us as we forgive others. But then he underlines it in red ink in verse 14. If you forgive others the wrongs they have done to you, your Father in heaven will forgive you. He's talking to Christians here who have already been forgiven. This is the daily forgiveness, isn't it? The cleansing of the feet. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive the wrongs you've done. In other words, don't pray this prayer and be a humbug. Don't ask God for daily forgiveness, which is what this is about, and yet be a person who never forgives others. Well, since this doesn't go home first time, we have a parable about it in Matthew 18. So turn over to Matthew 18. I love the sound of those pages being turned over. Makes me sure you're with me and you're not preparing for tomorrow's exam on gynecology and boils or whatever it is. Sorry, I'm sure they don't go together. Don't tell me why they don't go together, because I don't want to hear. Matthew 18:21. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, you've been saying a lot about forgiveness, and I've got my computer here. If my brother keeps on sinning against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? We've been having an argument. Seven times? That's what I said. Is that about it? Not seven times, 70 times 7. Because the kingdom of heaven is like this. Once there was a king who decided to check on his servants' accounts. He'd just begun to do so when one of them was brought in who owed him millions of pounds. The servant didn't have enough to pay his debt. The king ordered him to be sold as a slave with his wife and his children and all that he had in order to pay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before the king. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay you everything. Well, that was a transparent nonsense, wasn't it? Of course he couldn't. And the king felt sorry for him, so he forgave him the debt and let him go. A magnificent forgiveness. So this lucky fellow went out and met one of his fellow servants who owed him a few pounds. He grabbed him and started choking him. Pay back what you owe me, he said. His fellow servant fell down and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. Obviously, that's true, he could. But he refused. Instead, he had him thrown into jail and he should pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were very upset and went to the king and told him everything. He called the servant in, you worthless slave. I forgave you the whole amount you owed me just because you asked me to. You should have had mercy on your fellow servant. He was angry. You see, what we're being told there is that the Christian life is receiving something from God and passing it on to others. Almost the first day I was ordained as a curate, I was walking along the street in Sevenoaks, which is a very respectable place, and I met a very respectable lady. She was in church every Sunday morning, and we just got to know each other. And before we'd started conversing for more than a minute and a half, she brought out her knife, and she thrust it not into me, but a friend. She said, Mr. Lucas, I want to tell you about Mrs. So-and-so. And then she told me about Mrs. So-and-so, and she said, I'm never, never, never going to forgive her. Wasn't that an extraordinary thing to stand on the pavement and tell somebody? Well, I didn't know what to say in those days. I just went on. I don't know what I said. But I know what I'd say now. I won't tell you, because you know what I'd say now. I would say, well, have you never been forgiven yourself by God? Oh, I'm sure I have. Well, how much have you been forgiven? Well, you see, they don't think they've been forgiven very much, do they, people? But once we realize what we've been forgiven, it's much easier to forgive other people. Now, is there anybody you haven't forgiven? It's good to ask ourselves that occasion, isn't it? What is it? The 20th. I've just got a new watch which tells me the date. It's lovely to look it up. It's the 20th. Right. By the 21st, there should be nobody who you've not forgiven. Is that agreed? Now, let's go back to Ephesians 4. It's quite a big thing to agree. I hope you did agree. If you didn't agree, will you come and tell me afterwards? And tell me why it's so difficult. Because it is sometimes very difficult, and I don't want to say it isn't. But then, just think of the story. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Verse 2, your life must be controlled by love. It's easy to say that, isn't it? Especially today when love is such a popular word. But it makes it even more difficult as it goes on. Just as Christ loved us and gave his life for us as a sacrifice. See, this is the same principle, that godly living is a matter of passing on to others what he has done for me. And Christ has sacrificed himself for me. Am I willing to sacrifice even a few hours for others? I'm so thankful that in this past year, many of you have been willing to sacrifice a few hours for the work at Bethnal Green. And I keep hearing the most splendid things that have been happening in these last few weeks. And yet, some of you remember only 3 or 4 months ago, and it seemed as though the work was tottering, didn't it? But you see, it only goes to show that if we pass on what Christ has given to us, if we'll sacrifice something and be a little bit like Christ, the results do come. Now, if you look back at this paragraph, you see it's impregnated with God's presence. His Spirit is in my heart, verse 30. God in Christ is at the heart of my own Christian experience, verse 32, being forgiven today. I know that I'm God's dear child, chapter 5, verse 1. What a privilege it is. I know that Christ loved me and gave his life up for me, verse 2. So you see, Christian ethics are in the light of that. Very, very simple ethics they are, too, aren't they, for giving people. Giving up something for them, time, to get to know them or to help them. Speaking words that will build them up and help them. I was interested when I got so far to realize, you see, that this turns round the normal way we think of it. We normally say, I come to Sunday night or to Christian fellowship, to church, and that refreshes my spiritual life, so that I go out refreshed to live the Christian life on Monday morning. But you see, what he's saying in this paragraph is the other way round. That's true, what I've said. He's putting it vice versa. He's saying, will you so live with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Will you so live under their influence that when you come to the body of Christ, the forgiving love of God, the sacrificial love of Christ, and the loving words that the Holy Spirit inspires refresh your fellow Christians? That's really rather a challenging way of putting it, isn't it? Not coming to church simply that I may live the Christian life, but living the Christian life so that when I come to church, when I come to the fellowship, I greatly refresh it. Because my life begins to be like this. Well, that's a tremendous standard for all of us, isn't it? But thank God, he's at work in us, and so he can make it possible. Now, I want to go off at a tangent for a moment. Time is not on our side, as always. You will notice that all the way through the beginning of chapter 5, will you fix your nose on the beginning of chapter 5, and these horrible verses in verse 3 and 4, and that horrible verse in verse chapter 4, verse 31. We had a preaching conference last week. We had two lovely preaching conferences, and each time we had what we called a horror movie. And this horror movie is called Deceived, and it's an American documentary about a very great church which went astray because the leadership was deceived. It's the story of Jim Jones and the Guyana Massacre, one of the most terrible stories, I suppose, of the century, of how that whole church committed corporate suicide in Guyana. It's a real horror story. And I must honestly say that having read of the end of that church, I imagine that it was a complete nutcase church. But far from it. This documentary starts out by looking at this great congregation under their pastor, Jim Jones, and we see that they were doing things that none of the other churches in town were doing. They were looking after the poor. Everybody else was talking about the poor, but they looked after them. They looked after the blacks. Everybody else was talking about it, but nobody else did it. They looked after the lonely. Everybody else talked about it, but nobody else did it. And again, people giving testimony said, what other churches talked about, this church did. And yet they were greatly deceived. Jim Jones himself turned out to be a man greatly deceived, a very wicked person, really, in the end, and they were far too trusting. I'll come back to that in a minute. Now, what that teaches us is that we can be those who know God, and yet if we do not keep close to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, terrible things can begin to show themselves in our lives. And I think we do need to warn each other about that. We need to warn each other as we go out into the world that if we see these terrible things happening, they can happen right inside the Christian church, and they are warning signs. For example, verse 3, sexual immorality and indecency and greed. They're warning signs. Chapter 4, verse 31, shocking language, shouting, hateful feelings. They're warning signs. Only this last week or two, one or two people have been to tell me about Christian leaders they have known who've fallen for these particular things. It's a very sad story. People have been deeply shocked by it. Do you see, what Paul is saying is that these things are still in our hearts. If we don't live near God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, shocking language and loose living will come back again. Hatred of other Christians. So I want you to be warned by that. It seems that we live in a time of deception, doesn't it? Many of the fringe churches, I think, are very open to these deceptions. We need to say that if there is hatred, if there is monetary greed, Jim Jones was worth $26 million when he died. If there is sexual looseness amongst the leadership in a congregation, if there is shouting and bitter words, as there were in that temple, in that church, towards the end, then these are the marks to us that things have gone wrong. See, we're not to be persuaded by what people say, the professions they make, the high-sounding language, the tremendous music. We're not to be persuaded by that. This kind of ethical teaching, this kind of ethical living is the mark, ethical living is the mark of being right with God. When people start to use, to live like this, then it is a mark that they have wandered from God, whatever they may say, and however spiritual their teaching may appear to be. Don't be deceived. Now I'm going to finish with three practical hints that come from these paragraphs. First, if you're to live this kind of life, if you're to keep the church pure and your own life pure, and Satan is battling against both, I think, today. He's battling against individual purity, and he's battling against the church, as he did in that great church we saw in the film. Satan hates living churches. There are three things that are important. One, effort. Let me read to you the Good News Bible of verse 1, 10, and 17. Verse 1, since you are God's dear children, you must try to be like him. Verse 10, try to learn what pleases the Lord. Verse 17, don't be fools, try to find out what the Lord wants you to do. Now, my dear friends, that means you've got to make an effort to think for yourself how you should live the Christian life. You are not to be like that great congregation we saw on the film on those two Thursday nights, who simply followed their pastor and did what he said. When there were pictures of that great congregation, many elderly folk, many black people, many of them deeply moved by the music and the sermons of their pastor, it was as though he was playing an orchestra. He had them completely under his thumb. Now, we have to say, if we're biblical, that these people were fools. And the five or six people whom Mel, I've forgotten his name now, Mel Wilson, I think it is, who is the commentator, he interviewed, the few people who survived the massacre. These five people had left the church within a few months of the final disaster because they realized that what was happening was lunacy and insanity, and they began to think for themselves. A very striking bunch of people, actually. Of the rest, we have to say that they are fools. We cannot follow the crowd. We mustn't do things that everybody else does. We must think for ourselves. Now, how little sometimes Christians do. I think of one or two cases lately where Christians have married non-Christians. I see, I want to just repeat verse 17. Don't be a fool. Try to find out what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be swept aside by passion. Think. You know, it's an effort to think for myself, isn't it? It's an effort to check myself. It's an effort. And he says, make the effort. You don't drift into a godly way of life. Second hint. The importance of separation. Look at verse 7 and verse 11. Have nothing to do with such people, verse 7. Verse 11, have nothing to do with the worthless things that people do. Now, I know that that can be taken to ridiculous ends. I mean, we're not asked to live in a monastery. But there are certain people and places and practices that are best avoided for a Christian. There used to be, when I was a young Christian, a word called separation. You never hear it today. And Christians used to be very careful about their separation from things that spoilt their Christian lives. I think sometimes these things became very legalistic. Nevertheless, a certain measure of separation is essential. I expect you've all been reading about Prince Andrew and his helicopter. Well, I must say, it's an incredible... I gather he's had a wigging from his boss, because he shouldn't have given away the secret, this defense secret. But I must say, these young helicopter pilots are very brave, weren't they? That in order to stop these Exocet missiles hitting the aircraft carriers, these helicopters, in case you didn't read it, hovered down near the water in order that the Exocet missile would fix onto them. The theory is that it won't go further than 17 feet above the water. So when the helicopter gets the missile fixed onto it, it then rises like that and the missile goes underneath. Unfortunately, one of them saw one of these missiles going over the top of one of the ships, so it certainly goes above the 17 feet. Now, you see, you're not called to be a Prince Andrew in terms of sin. You don't have to go and draw the fire after yourself. You know, there are some stupid Christians who are always plunging into places and things as though they sort of got to protect everybody. If you start playing with Satan's Exocet missiles, you'll be knocked to pieces. I've got a good quotation here. I think it's just time for it. Armitage Robinson on this. Talking on chapter 5, verse 3. Will you look at chapter 5, verse 3? And here's Armitage Robinson. He's usually as dull as ditch water, but here he's rather good. Fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, and so on. The five prohibitions which have preceded stand side by side, with no connecting particles to link them to each other. This, as a point of style, is far more unusual in Greek than it is in English. Accordingly, the adversative particle with which the final prohibition is introduced deserves the more attention. The apostle has called upon his readers to put away falsehood, irritation, theft, corrupt speech, and bitter feelings. Now, don't worry if you don't know about adversative particles. Now, listen to what he says. But he seems to say there is another class of sins which I do not even bid you put away. I say that you may not so much as name them to another. That's very telling, isn't it? When it's these sins of the speech, he says, put them away. When it comes to these sins of the flesh, he doesn't even say put them away. He says, don't even talk about them. Be separate from them. Have nothing to do with them. The importance of separation. Thirdly, the importance of Christian fellowship. 5:18. This is my last one. And so if you've been... If you've been asleep, because you probably don't know. If your neighbor is asleep, will you just give him a jog? Do it now, please. Right, we're ready. 5:15-18. Now, this is a tremendous command, isn't it? Do not get drunk with wine, which will only ruin you. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with words of psalms, hymns, sacred songs. Sing hymns and psalms to the Lord. In the name of our Lord, give thanks for everything. Now, you see, I've been puzzling over what all this really means. He's saying, get in the way of the Spirit. That means get into Christian fellowship and enjoy one another's fellowship and praise the Lord together. And contrast that with the fellowship of the world, which is simply getting drunk, verse 18a. Now, one of the thoughts, there are many thoughts here, but I've only got time for one before we go to St. Andrews. One of the thoughts here, I think, is this. When the Apostle Paul called upon his newly converted Gentile friends to stop doing all these things like fornication, fornication was simply taken for granted in the ancient world. It was just one of the ordinary pleasures of life. And nobody thought it was wrong. And you see, when Paul says, here is the new Christian standard, there's a temptation for the Christians to say, well, you're going to take all the pleasure and fun out of life. You Christians are killjoys. And what he's saying here, I think, is, I'm not taking the fun out of life, only let's make our mind what is real fun. And real, enjoyable life comes in true, Spirit-filled Christian fellowship. The first age of the Christian church was characterized by a vivid enthusiasm. It was a period of wonder and delight. The floodgates of emotion were opened. A supernatural dread alternated with an unspeakable joy. The church went in the fear of the Lord and the consolation of the Holy Spirit. And so on. Well, I mean, is our church fun? Is your Christian group fun? I mean fun in the right sense. Are you filled with life? Does anybody want to join you? Is it more enjoyable to be there than it is down at the pub? You know, when I speak against Freemasonry, sometimes to businessmen, because I think it's a great mistake for a Christian to join that kind of secret club, but I sometimes wish there was a men's fellowship in the churches in this country that offered more than that men's fellowship offered. I think men go to it for a mirror, nothing else. She said, what Paul is saying is, don't think you're going to lose out by not going the way of the world. Don't think because you leave your boozy friends behind, you're going to have no joy. Don't think that avoiding sin means you're going to sit in a sort of lamentable gloom for the rest of your life. No, wake up, sleeper, verse 14, and rise from death, and Christ will shine on you. Well, I do pray that that may be true of us. I pray that our life together as Christians may be thoroughly enjoyable. Effort, separation, and joy in fellowship. These should be the marks of those who avoid evil. In fact, there's nothing more miserable than sin. And the more you go on as a Christian, the more you realize it. Falling into sin makes you miserable if you're a Christian. Keeping away from sin fills you with joy. I might have said that at the beginning and saved you having to listen for so long. Gracious Father, we thank you for the enormous joy that all of us who have come into your family through Christ have received by it.
We thank you that you've allowed this church to spread something of that joy to others who don't know it in the Borstals at Bethnal Green and so on. We pray that our Christian groups and fellowships, and this fellowship here at St. Helens, may be one that is full of joy, so that people may want to come and join us and find here real life, as opposed to the pseudo joys of the world. We pray for the ability to use effort to find out what your will is in the difficult, complex, ethical decisions of life. Pray for medics and nurses. We pray for businessmen. Pray for all those who face very difficult problems, and ask that your Holy Spirit may guide them and enlighten their conscience. And above all, we pray, Heavenly Father, as you've forgiven us and poured out your mercy and love upon us, so we may share that with one another. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for this good time spent together. Continue to bless us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.